The movement began with fewer resources than a neighborhood lemonade stand. Her founder ditched her before their would-be movement had even come to be. And yet that rough-and-tumble bunch of illiterate, impoverished fishermen boldly called themselves the Way anyway, even though they clearly lacked the skills that you and I would consider necessary for launching a global enterprise. Even worse, they chose to launch in a place totally resistant to everything that they believed in. Just saying, if you do the math, it's hard to see how this little movement with no financial resources, no official headquarters, no marketing strategy, no visionary leader. I mean, how could this movement hope to move? And yet it did. And not just move, the Way became the single greatest movement ever. In less than three decades, for example, the flames of this movement had leaped across the Great Sea and infiltrated every port, every city, and every region in the known world, to the point that their enemies had to admit that these followers of the Way, who were first called Christians in the Turkish city of Antioch, these ignorant fisher people, can you imagine, had turned the world upside down. Today we call this movement the Church. And though a multitude of voices loudly proclaim that the church is dead, have you heard that? The movement of Jesus Christ is still moving. Never mind those who say that America is a post-Christian country. I think they're probably right, at least for now. And some who say that they try to explain why they believe the church is on life support, they often support or point to the stupid antics that many in the church have done in the name of the church. Again, I think they're probably right about that. We've done some really stupid things. It's made our job so much harder. Especially disheartening is these voices are telling us that the newest trend is that there's a younger generation making an exodus from the church, just waving goodbye, even though they say they still belong or believe in Jesus. Now, that's not the whole story. I don't know if you knew it or not, but the fastest growing faith group in America, roughly 25% of the 327 million people in America, self-identify as the nuns, as in none of the above. Now, I get that. Leaving the church because you don't believe makes sense. Don't like it, but I get it. What I don't get are those who say that they want more and more of Jesus in their lives, but the church just ain't cutting it for me. Several influential Christians are numbered among this tribe. Rob Bell is one, or Donald Miller, author of Blue Like Jazz, and other such books powerfully speaking to younger believers these days. But in a blog sometime past, In the past, Miller candidly admitted that he just doesn't go to church much anymore because he connects with God in other ways, kind of through nature and other acts of kindness. And then in a follow-up blog, he said, and it's not just me, easily half of the most impactful people I know who love Jesus and tear up at the mention of his name, who reach out to the poor and lonely, who are fundamentally sound in their theology, who create institutions that feed hundreds of thousands, yet do not attend a church service. He goes on to say that many of these folks speak at churches, which is their primary source of income, but they do not have a home church, and they don't want one. Now, why is it that so many believers are so dissatisfied with the church? Now, I get some of the angst because there are those who will say that they're tired of doing church. They just want to be the church. Have you heard that? That's a phrase that on the face sounds legit because instead of me being a face in the crowd, I want to be known and needed. Instead of being a passive observer, I want to be a part of the action. I want to be an active contributor. Instead of listening to some preacher pontificate both endlessly and painfully, I want to tell my own story. And instead of being around a bunch of people who've accepted Jesus but kind of seem bored by Jesus, I want to be around people who come alive at the mere mention of his name. So I do. I get it somewhat. But even as others chime in with their complaints and their critiques, I still have this nagging question. Is churchless Christianity even a thing? Now, here's what I mean by that. Would Jesus, the unquestioned head of the church, would he give a thumbs up to a churchless Christianity? In my 42 years serving as a pastor, trust me, I have shoveled up loads of smack when it comes to barking about the failures of the church. In fact, I got an email a few months ago from someone I've never met, never been to our church, but he positioned himself as a prospective member. But he had a question, so I answered it, which led to a second question, which I also answered. Now, this is not my first rodeo, so I already knew he was setting me up for the big question, number three, the one that was really stoking. I also knew I wasn't the first pastor on his hit list, but I answered the third question anyway. The topic doesn't even matter. Just suffice it to say it was a lot more about gnats than about the gospel. Anyway, you probably have already guessed, he didn't much like my third answer. In fact, here's his one-word response. Sigh. Followed by, and I just know it was genuine, a sad face emoji. That's it. That's it. Now, I should have just dropped it. But I couldn't help myself. Okay, I could have. I didn't. Instead, I asked him what he meant by sigh. Did it mean, based on my answer, that our church didn't make his cut regarding what a church ought to stand for? Or did it mean that maybe I didn't make God's cut? He answered correctly that God alone is the righteous judge. But then he said this, that he has not found not even one pastor who sees things like he sees them. But instead of seeing that as the common denominator in all of his problems, he dismissed the rest of us, including you, because I quote, I have yet to find even one fellowship of biblically consistent Christians. May I translate? I can't find anybody who always agrees on everything with me. Therefore, everybody but me is forever hosed. That's just one example. I've heard hundreds of such dialogues in the church, and they tend to end all the same way. It's funny how a lot of people who highly regard Jesus don't have the same regard for his church. Because, well, you know, the church is bigoted, the church shoots its wounded, the church is too rigid or not rigid enough, the church is irrelevant and out of touch, the church is only interested in my money, the church is full of hypocrites, snobs, and hate mongers. Some say the church should take a stand on cultural issues. Others say the church ought to stay out of cultural issues. Someone will say the church should be involved politically. Another would say the church should never be involved politically. The church needs to show more compassion. No, the church needs more discipline. What the church needs, Pastor, is doctrine. Preach more doctrine, Pastor. Oh, no, some reply. What we need to preach are solutions to people's problems. Talk like that, Pastor. Such dichotomy is best expressed in a woman who said, maybe what I'm looking for in a church doesn't exist. Maybe I'm hoping for too much. To which I say, I do not share your despair. I am not saying I've never been hurt or burned or disappointed or wrongly accused. What I am saying is, I am a fan. I am head over heels in heart-stopping and downright radical love with the local church. I am. And I say that with blackened eyes wide open. Dude, I have been in the church my whole life. My daddy was a preacher. I'm a preacher. My son is a preacher. And so I have seen it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I've been tarred and feathered by the church's darker instincts, and I've been thrilled to witness the church's better instincts. I have served in churches that were ripped apart by strife and in other churches that modeled a wonderful unity, an open-hearted, no-strings-attached kind of acceptance. I've been in churches that were cold and heartless, in other churches that pulsated with just radical love. And I'm here to tell you, in all the churches I've been to, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, you haven't been in very many churches. And yet, through it all, I am. I'm a fan. With black eyes wide open. I have a motto when it comes to the church. Maybe you'll want to adopt it. The church is kind of like Noah's Ark. It stinks. But if you climb out of it, you're going to drown. No, I'm serious. Now, many who are disillusioned with the church often romanticize the early church, not realizing that things were just as broken back then. Take Corinth, for example. As the most biblically prominent church in the New Testament, the raw reality about the Corinth church is this. Those people were messed up. A highly dysfunctional conglomeration of multitudinous factions and infighting and adultery and legalism and racism and elitism and neglect of the poor and even a sanctioned immorality at the Lord's table. And that's just the short list of her problems. Do you remember that famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians that everybody once read at their wedding? Do you have it read at your wedding? Anybody? Liars. Anyway. 1 Corinthians 13 was not written as a celebration of Corinth's amazing love. It was a rebuke because every single description in the love chapter was every single thing that the church in Corinth was not. That church had so trampled over what the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. It is insane. Because is not Jesus' church supposed to be this infectious, open, welcoming community of prayer, love, justice, and mission? By the way, 2 weeks from today, since we are eventually, Andrea was right, we will get done eventually, we're going to launch into a brand new season of ministry. I want to take you through the first two chapters in the story of the early church, the book of Acts. And I want to talk with you about the first church, because that's how Acts is. That's what the story is, the story about how it all got started. But that first church in Corinth, even though they were messed up, Paul just never did give up. And instead of walking away, he leaned in by, yes, rebuking them in love, and yes, by correcting them even as he prayed for them, and yes, by prodding them to love the Lord with all their hearts, even as he thanked the Lord for them with all his heart. Like Jesus with his disciples, Paul worked with a church that was fundamentally broken, but he envisioned a thing of beauty. He saw sinfulness everywhere he looked, but envisioned saintliness. He saw a motley band of misfits, but with eyes of faith, he saw a radiant, relentless, and perfected bride of Christ. And Paul just knew that God wanted him to help make that happen, just as he wants you and me to do the same today. My job this morning is going to be a long, hard slog because I believe I'm here to convince you that churchless Christianity isn't even a thing. And that God wants you, if you are in fact in Christ, to be fully engaged in Christ's church too. And so as one misfit to another, that's my plea. From broken up me to messed up you, please find your place in the body of Christ and get connected. See, I get it. Some of you are here today, but you're not thrilled about it. Any hand? No, just kidding. There's something in your heart. You can't give up on the church, but there's something else that wishes you could, right? Maybe deep inside yourself, you've even thought, man, who needs this? I got enough garbage in my life. Who needs to sift through church garbage? So I'm taking my energies to the street. Don't expect me to get involved. Yes, I love Jesus, but the church, you can shove it. Well, if that's where you are, I do get it. I do. I've been in that same space. But I want to show you why staying there is not at all God's best for you. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his motley crew of men, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now, heads up, because verse 18 is the one that I really want to show you. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, time out. On what rock? Well, definitely not Peter, as some have suggested. In fact, Peter's given name, Simon, in the Hebrew, it means vacillating and unpredictable. Can you imagine a parent naming his kid unpredictable? And yet, talk about self-fulfilling prophecy. Even after 3 years of following Jesus, Simon was as rock-like as a bowl of Jell-O. Constantly wiggling and going with the flow, doing what was ever was convenient in the moment, saying one thing, doing another, claiming undying loyalty when times were good, but when things got hot, booking out of Dodge. Which makes sense, since Mama called him Jell-O. But then Jesus asked this question, and Simon, with no fear for what anybody would think, whether it was politically correct or not, he just burst out and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus saw something in him nobody before had ever seen. Till then, Simon was that white-headed dandelion just blown in the breeze. But now, finally, shifty Simon had taken a stand. And Jesus said, Simon's not a good name for you anymore. I'm renaming you Rocky. Well, seriously, that's what Peter means. No more Jell-O, baby. You are my emboldened, rock-solid witness. Because you have set yourself, Peter, firmly on the foundational premise of my church. And it is upon that rock, Peter, the rock of my identity, the rock that I'm building on, the rock that I and I alone am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that rock, I will build my church. Now, note that Jesus takes full responsibility for the project. He says, the church is my job. I conceived it, designed it, and I'm going to build it. And I point that out, especially for type A pastors, because we tend to think the church is my project. But it's not. Jesus said, I will build my church. Meaning, Wyatt, Jesus doesn't need your help. No, my job, as given in the Great Commission, and your job too, is to make disciples. And Jesus promises that as we make disciples, he's going to cause his church, because the church by its very nature is organic, he will make it grow. But keep reading. I will build my church. Isn't that something? You and I are sometimes embarrassed to admit that we're involved in a church, but not Jesus. In fact, he says, church, it's mine. Church belongs to me. I am her unchallenged head, her master, and the chairman of the board. I say that knowing that most 21st century folks, including Christian folks, have an extremely cavalier attitude when it comes to the church. We tend to have this kind of, yeah, I believe in Jesus kind of an attitude, but I can't stand the church. And so it's almost like, well, if the weather's good, but not too good, and if the preacher's good, but doesn't talk too long, and if the time is right, and it doesn't bleed into kickoff time, and if I feel good, but not good enough to do really most anything else, then fine, I'll go. I'll go. If they don't ask too much of me. If he doesn't mention money. If he doesn't harass and harangue. If he frames my pet doctrines the way I like it, the way I want them framed, and if he stays on topic, which I'm not doing right now, okay, I'll go. But the level of my commitment is as shallow as a pond. Now, I get that. I do. And at times, to be honest with you, I have felt that exact same way, which is really kind of inconvenient if you're a pastor. But there was a time when I felt so disappointed by the church and church people, I actually wrote a prayer about it. I said, Jesus, I love you. I can't think of one thing I don't adore about you. But Jesus, can we talk? I don't like my siblings very much. Bunch of sanitized, homogenized, thoroughly sterilized Jesus wannabes. Drives me nuts. Stiff-necked, hard-headed, finger-pointing, tongue-clucking, head-wagging, know-it-all, holier-than-thou, got-it-all-wired, bunch of spiritual terrorists. It's a prayer. Jesus, I love you. It's the rest of your dysfunctional kids I can't stand. But then I realized, if I have been united with Christ by grace through faith in Christ, whenever I dare bark about the church, I'm actually barking about Jesus. Because isn't he our leader? Isn't he the one who's large and in charge? And I'm not thinking you and I can embrace Jesus and then turn around and refuse to embrace the church Jesus both loves and leads. And he does. Remember, Jesus gave his life for the church. And he has promised to never leave nor forsake his church. And no matter how messed up the church may be, he has promised he's going to carry the work on to completion until it's done. In other words, Jesus never looked for more of God by embracing less of the church. In fact, to the contrary, Jesus, you know what he did? He up and married the church. So let me ask you, what does it say about us if the church is good enough for the Father to adopt and the Spirit to inhabit and for Jesus to marry, but she's not good enough for me to participate in? Bonhoeffer was right. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of Christian community. In other words, when our differences become so magnified that we hit eject on the bride of Christ, even though we are the bride of Christ, dude, are we going to trust the wisdom of God or our own fallen and finite instincts? Because the wisdom of God says churchless Christianity isn't even a thing. So even if I do struggle with all you crazy, hypocritical, judgmental church people, I need to be really, really careful how I handle that. Because I don't want anybody dissing on my bride, and neither does Jesus. He died for his bride, remember? So if you claim to love Jesus, but you thumb your nose at Jesus' church, you're basically saying, I love you, Jesus, It's your bride I can't stand. And I don't think the bridegroom Jesus is very thrilled by that. When you sit around in our little holy huddles and dog the church, finding every flaw and dragging her through the mud, I just don't think the groom Jesus is thrilled by that. Can you imagine if I was performing somebody's wedding and as the bride is coming down the aisle, as dolled up as that girl is ever going to be, and I leaned over to the groom and said, "Dude, that girl's a steaming pile of ugly. Is that a zit on her nose or an anthill? And what's that clump coming out of her ear hole?" Just saying, I wouldn't blame the groom if he up and cold cocked me. And Jesus doesn't like it when you and I diss his bride either. And the church is his bride. And in case you doubt that, let me remind you that when Paul was beating up on Christians, Jesus decked him out on the road leading to Damascus. And then he said to him this, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not the church. Me. Because when you dog the church, you're dogging Jesus. So be very, very careful what you say. Tony Campolo was right. You dare not decide that you don't need the church. Christ's church is his bride, and his love for her makes him faithful to her, even when she is not faithful to him. And if you don't like that quote, you're going to hate this quote. Saint Cyprian, an early church father, said, "He cannot have God as his father who does not have the church for his mother." Saint Augustine agreed with that and took it even further, saying, "The church may be a whore, but she's still my mother." I love that. Don't let it walk on all fours, okay? But you cannot separate Jesus from his church. And that's one reason why a churchless Christianity is just not a thing. Because the church is the bride of Christ. Let me give you a second reason. The church is also Jesus' family. Do you understand? The church as family is the go-to illustration and the chief metaphor that the Bible uses in describing the church. Church is never this exclusive, monolithic kind of club of the like-minded. It's a gathering of the wonderfully strange and irritatingly diverse but divinely selected brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and grandmas and papas. Are we dysfunctional at times? Abso-stinking-lutely. Just like your earthly family. But we're still family. And you don't get to opt out on family. Instead, when one member is weak, another will lift her up. And when somebody's being difficult, somebody else will call him out. When someone is passionate about a certain ministry, others will come alongside and join and support and pray for that ministry. Why? Because we're family. It's just how it works. I grew up in a home that thoroughly loved Jesus. But let me tell you something about church's family. In my teen years, it was not my mom and dad who inspired me. It was not. It was my church's youth group. It was my youth pastor that stoked my fire. It was a music group that a bunch of wet behind the ears teenagers put together that helped me learn how to give voice to my faith. The church did that for me. And there is no substitute. Now hang on, because the church is also, by the design of Jesus, a very diverse community. And it always has been diverse. That's why in Scripture, those early churches, you know, the ones we romanticize, that's why Paul said to them, make every effort Every effort to do what, Paul? Every effort to do what leads to peace instead of warfare. Make every effort to enter rest instead of conflict. And, above all, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And unity, it really is an effort. Am I right? Especially in a church like this church. Because every church you could imagine is represented here. There is a diversity of thought in this church, opinion, doctrine, and every kind of practice you could imagine, which is why there must also be in this church an intentional respect and love for freedom, an acceptance of differing viewpoints regarding the non-essentials of the faith, a humility that realizes my way may not be the only way, because God is bigger than my interpretation. He's grander than my preferred brand, and He reserves the right to use people, who knew, that disagree with me. So whether you're a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or an Episcopalian, doesn't matter at the crossroads. Dude, you can be from the first four-square community, Baptarian, Unigational, Multimillennial, Synod, Covenant, Free Bible Church of our living Savior Jesus Christ, for all I care. And even if it does take four buses to get your name on, and just because the doctrine you embrace doesn't perfectly align with my beliefs, that doesn't give either you or me the right to handle rightness in a way that is wrong, or divisive, or prideful. You see, diverse, it's just how the church has always been. And that's why we've got to learn how to celebrate and embrace our differences instead of feeling the need to pick up sides and slice up Jesus' bride just because we don't see eye to eye. Here's another reason why every Christian needs a church. It's because church is how we learn how to love people who aren't like me. I'm sure you haven't noticed, but a lot of people in the church who claim to love the Father really enjoy beating up on daddy's kids. You act like you haven't noticed? Really, are you out there? You understand Jesus built bridges to welcome people? But far too many of his followers build walls to keep us from people. Especially people, you know, who don't do it the way I do it. Or if they don't share my zeal for certain stuff that I'm deeply passionate about. Or if they don't like my certain kind of music. Or maybe the way the worship leader holds his head. Is that stupid or what? Or any number of other extremely vital issues. Dude, I'm more than willing to stomp my feet, speak my peace, and put up my dukes if necessary. And don't think the watching world isn't drinking it all in and laughing their heads off. The world hears about some church in conflict or about who got unfairly treated or who got mad at whom, and they never, ever forget. There's a centuries-old story about a pagan who was sent to the catacombs in Rome to spy on the early Christians. He watched them in action, observed them in their worship, and then he came back and gave a six-word report that still just reverberates in my heart to this day. He said, "Behold, how they love one another." Is that amazing or what? He went to a church and it wasn't the music that was his takeaway. It wasn't preaching. It wasn't the building. It wasn't the discipleship classes. It was none of these things that grabbed his attention. It was their undeniable, inescapable, absolutely overwhelming, and indisputable love. Problem is, the average church, if we were to get spied on today, the average pagan would go, "Behold, how they hurt one another. How they judge, slander, critique, jab, harm." one another. He would watch us bicker and debate and walk away in disgust without ever telling us what our actions did to his almost believing heart. Jesus made it so clear, it is not our actions that will reach the world. It's not. No, he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you, what? Love one another. Part of the way I can prove to you that I'm the real deal is that I love you even though you're very different from me. You don't do it the way I do it. Maybe you disagree even forcefully with certain convictions that I hold. You see, it's the church that Jesus gives us this laboratory of love and fills every beaker with this diverse community of complicated, loved by God, always in process, fearfully and wonderfully made, often faltering and woefully inconsistent, and frankly, contrary, cranky people. And then he says to us, love them as I have loved you. Don't you get it? Although reconciliation and peacemaking, although relational healness and loving the unlovely, although these things don't get a lot of attention in church circles, they are essential steps if you want to be like Jesus. And unless you and I learn to practice these things, we will remain freakishly stunted in our spiritual growth, with a faith, sadly, that is way over-educated and way under-demonstrated. The goal of Christian community is not just that we can somehow manage to tolerate each other till Jesus comes, but that we truly learn to love each other. But if we're ever going to get there, we got to stay in Christian community. We got to keep doing the often very difficult work of resolving difficult conflicts and pursuing elusive unity, tirelessly preparing ourselves, as John told the believers that he wrote to in Revelation, that we pursue that elusive unity, prepping that we might be ready so that when the Lamb, in fact, who was once slain, does come again one day, Lord, please make it soon, just come, that he will come and claim his readied bride forever and ever and ever. Whew. Got more to say, but I've got only time for one more reason why churchless Christianity is not a thing. It's because the church is the body of Jesus. But don't take my word for it. Paul told the Romans, in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. In the very next letter, he expands, saying, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its parts form one body. I know that's kind of confusing. What he's doing is he's describing our physical bodies being this marvelously complex yet harmonious oneness within a body of so very diverse parts. Just think of it. Our physical bodies are an interesting conglomeration of fingers, toes, eyes, ears, and noses. And yet, despite all of these obvious differences, each part functions for the good of the whole. And you take away any part from my body, and not only is that part going to die, the rest of my body will lose effectiveness. And so Paul says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. In other words, his body, the church. Because the body, the church, is not made up of one part, but many. Now, here's where you really need a little bit of imagination. Just think Nickelodeon. This is Disney on steroids, okay? Because we're going to have body parts talking to each other and feeling inferiority toward one another. A common church malaise, by the way, where someone says, because I'm not as visible or I'm not as well heard as this person, I must not be as important. To which Paul says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now, think about your foot for a moment. Have you ever imagined what it is to be a foot? stuck inside a smelly sock or an old shoe all day. Nobody sees you. Nobody asks how you're doing. Meanwhile, the hand is out in front having a grand old time, shaking hands, wearing rings, getting its nails done, texting people. In fact, even at the end of a long, hard day, when the foot, having carried the whole dang body for the entire livelong day, finally escapes from its leathery shoe prison, what do people typically say? Oh, what a beautiful foot! And how faithful to have carried my friend all the livelong. No! Most people go, dude, put it back on. Or odor eaters, think about it. Now your brain understands all of this. It knows you can't get around if you don't have feet. But feet don't connect the dots. Instead, they hear all the verbal abuse and they go, you know, if I'm not a hand, I must not matter. Paul goes on, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. Not like the ear is a masterpiece either. That's why most of us either cover it with hair or dangle jewelry from it or poke a hole in it, something. I mean, really, when's the last time you looked at somebody and went, oh, what a pretty ear. About the only time we even notice an ear, if it's got, you know, a gnarly patch growing out or it's big enough to pirate DirecTV or something. Otherwise, who gives a rip? Eyes, they dance with color and sparkle with vitality. Oh, your eyes are like limpid pools. I can look in your eyes and see right into your soul. But the ear, not feeling it, just hangs there, feeling inconspicuous. But Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Just imagine your body as one humongous eye. Can you imagine the monthly expenditures in mascara alone? Or trying to shop at the mall. Can you imagine trying to get a clerk to wait on you? No hand to wave, no tongue to speak. All you can do is bat that one eyelid and hope somebody notices. Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of smell be? You could hear a steak sizzling and not eat it. You could hear kids giggling and not hug them. I agree with Paul. He says, if we were all one part, where would the body be? And the point is, it wouldn't be. Just be a floppy tongue, a humongous elbow. But where would the beauty be? Much less functionality. But God has placed the parts in the body. Now I want you to get this. We're now talking about the spiritual body, the church. God has placed the parts in the body, every single one of them, including you, by the way, just as He wanted them to be. Are you following that? If you're a foot in the body right now, it's because God wants you to be a foot. If you're an arm, it's because He designed you to be an arm. So when you sit around and whine because you're a toe and somebody else gets to be the tongue, thinking you're not as important as this person is important, you're missing the whole point of the body of Christ. Because without you, toe, ear, nose, whatever, the body would not be whole. Without you, we'd be missing an eye, an ear, whatever. Because it takes all parts to form a body. Now, maybe way back in the early part of this message, you noticed that I skipped a phrase. Because back in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What He's saying is the church is permanent, and she will never be disappointed, defeated, destroyed. Now, my email buddy, he believes otherwise. In his mind, the church has already died. And multitudes share his opinion. Because after all, Pastor, I mean, if something doesn't get done, the American church, as we know it, it's just going to die. Really? I don't think so. How can you be so sure? Because Jesus said so. You remember what I said from the beginning? how the church is this movement that should have failed but outrageously succeeded instead. How it was a revolution that never should have even started, but what it will never be is stopped. And so we church junkies, we do. We sit around and we bicker and we fight. Many of us get crustier with each year that passes and greatly enamored with our favored traditions and our most welcomed positions. Our vision is nearsighted. We become selfish. Little like-minded groups huddle up because we got the truth over here. We got it on lockdown, baby, and we're the only ones. And others form underground cliques based on personal passions. But the movement of God, known as the church, in spite of all of our foolishness, that church, the church of Jesus, will just never fail. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying if somehow we can manage to escape to a barren mountain somewhere and fortress ourselves in and manage to barricade ourselves from the evil forces of the outside world, that if we can manage to bolt the door and guard our hearts, then maybe, just maybe, we and our kiddos and maybe our kids' kids can hold on until Jesus comes. No, that's not it. He's telling us, church, that we have the sufficient power, that if we are willing, there is not a thing Satan could ever throw against us that will ever stop us. Do you believe that? Maybe we are in a post-Christian culture. I think perhaps we are. And maybe certain parts of the church do need to get pruned away. I think that's a wise thing as well. Just understand there will always be a remnant. And the church of Jesus, by his own word, will always prevail. She just always, always will. Not even the gates of hell itself will overcome her. I'm not saying these gates can't slow us down. I'm not saying that our message won't encounter periods and seasons when we fall out of favor with our world, experiencing resistance, maybe even downright hostility. I mean, those things are our world right now, right? But stopped? Ended? Forever halted? No way! The movement of the Church of Jesus Christ will march on. And the transforming message of the gospel of our victorious carpenter-turned-preacher will continue its wondrous power. Lives will keep on being changed. Homes will continue to be healed. Hope will keep on being offered. Because Jesus has gone on record, there is not a thing that Satan and his cronies can throw against us that will ever stop us. I spent some time with a young couple this week. At one point in our meeting, he looked me in the eye and he told me that they were convinced that some of the struggles our church is having with our construction project and even relational obstacles, that they believe these things are happening because God is planning to pour out a portion upon this church that is so much greater. And you know what? As discouraged as I can get at times, I believe that too. I do. But we got to live in community. And we got to do church with a lavish sense of oneness. If we have any hope at all of ever feeling that spirit fall. So let's do it. Wouldn't it be great in this little place we call Anthem, Arizona, that we could grow in the knowledge and experience of God to such a degree that we would learn from and rub off of each other, spurring one another on to being better, more whole, more Christ-like, and ultimately better for our world versions of little Jesuses as we do our journey. Even if we do feel kind of dissatisfied at times and maybe even disillusioned with each other, please, please don't just up and leave Jesus Church. Because if you do, both you and the church will be worse off. And even if, for whatever reason, the church may start stinking to you, it has in my life. So maybe if it's stinking for you, maybe God's calling you to step up and change the church's diapers. Make us better. Pray for us that we act like family, a whole family. Bless us with your investment. Serve the bride with abandon and love her every bit as you love, and maybe even more than you love you. And if you'll do that, I promise you, in the process, you will find that it's not just the church that needs you. You need the church. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so passionate about the church because I believe that we are the only hope for a world that's gone mad, that just absolutely hates each other and says such cruel things against each other. And if there's any hope for a better love, God, I believe it's here. And yet we fall into the same pattern. Our expectations are such that brothers and sisters in Christ, if they're not exactly like Christ, we kick them to the curb. Pray that we would be a church where it's okay to be dirty and broken and messed up. Where we can be a group of misfits who just deeply love Jesus, and maybe we're not quite as broken as we were this time last year or certainly 5 years ago, but we're moving. We've got our face toward Jesus and He is our goal, and we're changing. God, would that I could serve a church like that, that we could be a church like that, where we've only got one Savior and you're Him. But we want more than anything to walk in your footsteps. We want to love as you've shown us how to love. And I thank you for this meal because it's a reminder to me every week that I couldn't do it in my own strength. I need you, Jesus. So I'm going to bring my pile of junk before you right now. And I confess it and ask you to make me whole. Renew me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Renew that right spirit within me. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name.